I have heard people say that there is no real value in studying biblical prophecy. For the fact of the matter is, in their reasoning, that God is going to do whatever God is going to do, and He's going to do it whenever He decides to do it. So why should we get our feathers all in an uproar and try and figure out what God is going to do and when He's going to do it? Because it really doesn't matter. Almost sounds logical. Almost. Let me give you an illustration, though, that shows you how illogical the argument is. Suppose I were to tell you that I am coming to your house to visit you. I don't tell you what day I'm coming. I don't tell you what hour I'm coming. I just tell you, I'm coming. Be prepared. Would that cause you to be inquisitive? Would that cause you to want to know and see if you could find at least a little narrowing down of the possibilities? Because, you know, my world begins somewhere after 4 o'clock in the morning. That's my time of day. And if I say that I'm coming to your house, I might show up at 4:30. Now, being the crazy person that I am, I tried to picture myself showing up at some of your houses at 4:30 in the morning, and I got some bad pictures in my mind of how I would be greeted. However, if you knew that I was coming at 4:30 in the morning, those pictures might change. You see, understanding biblical prophecy and what is going to happen in the future and when it is going to happen in the future has its benefits in the present. Man is not capable of living rightly in the present if he doesn't know what the future holds. And therefore, there is a supreme value in understanding biblical prophecy correctly. Last couple of weeks, we have been dealing in the Gospel of Matthew with biblical prophecy. We will continue dealing with it today and, Lord willing, into next week. We are in the midst of 3 different discourses that Jesus is giving in what's called the Olivet Discourse. We are dealing with a time frame. And I lost my clicker again. I found my clicker last week. Wait a minute. There it is. There. This is the outline that I wanted to give you last week that somehow disappeared, and through no fault of anyone but me, from the PowerPoint presentation. We are dealing with things that are happening at the second advent of Christ. We are not dealing with things that are happening with the rapture of the church. In my studies this week, I read through a number of different commentaries on the passage that we're dealing with, and a number of expositors that are otherwise wonderful Bible expositors related to this passage, to the rapture of the church, and I said, that's bad. When you start applying biblical prophecy to the wrong time period, it's like saying the pastor is coming at 8:30, and I'm talking a.m., and you're speaking p.m., It makes a world of difference. I want you to understand that what we're dealing with this morning is a passage that's dealing with the time frame surrounding the second advent of Christ. The church, consequently, having been raptured over 7 years, a little more than 7 years prior to that, is not in view in this passage. And if you try and make it saying this is teaching given to the church, you will apply it incorrectly. However, even though this passage deals with the nation of Israel, there is application that the church can learn from it. If you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. We want to look at the first 13 verses. It's the story. Technically, it is not a parable. Some have labeled this the parable of the 10 virgins. It's the simile of the 10 virgins. And those of you who are English nuts will understand the difference between a simile and a parable. A simile is usually pointed out by the word as or like. And notice how it begins. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened. It makes it a simile. But the first word is instructive. Then. That gives it away. The context reveals that we're dealing with the second advent of Christ. Then, at the second advent of Christ, shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Here again, this is important to understand the time frame, because those who are relating this to the church say, well, the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians that he wants to present us as a chaste virgin to Christ, and therefore these 10 virgins represent the church. No, the church is in heaven. These virgins are on earth. The virgins, guess what they represent? This is a difficult one. Virgins. There you go. That's all that there is to it. It is like 10 virgins which took their lamps. Now, in our minds, many of you will probably picture an oil lamp. It has a base there. You put lamp oil or kerosene or something flammable in it, and there's a wick that comes up through it and a globe on top. That's nice, but that's not what this word pictures. This word might better be translated as a torch. The idea is a wooden stick. On top of that wooden stick, there was like a little saucer, and then there was a rag or some type of material on top that was attached to it that would be soaked in oil. And that would be what they would go and use to light their way in the evenings. So you have a kingdom of heaven likened unto 10 virgins which took their torches and went forth to meet the bridegroom. A month or two or three ago, as we were dealing with the invitation to the wedding feast, I noted that customarily in that day and age, there were 2 invitations that were given. The first was a couple of days before the bride would come for his groom. And then afterward, there would be a second invitation that would say, everything is ready, come. We're dealing with the second invitation here. Of these 10 virgins, verse 2 says, 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels, not in the lamps, but a separate vessel, so that when their torches would go out, the way they would relight them is dip them in this oil and then, get the Bic or, Zippo lighter out or whatever they had, and they would light the thing once again. Nonetheless, they had oil with them in a separate container. Verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And here again, Bible expositors relating this to the church said, well, here it is in the last days, the church is going to be asleep. Well, if the virgins aren't the church, then the church isn't asleep. The church is in heaven here. What's going on here? Well, basically, this is normal. They were expecting, the first call had gone out, that the bridegroom was coming any day. They were expecting to meet him. They were ready to meet him. And their lamps had gone out. The bridegroom had delayed in his coming. And they said, well, what is there to do? Let's go to sleep. And they went to sleep. That's normal. That's right. We'll catch him tomorrow when he comes. However, verse 6, at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Here again we have another interpretational inaccuracy with those who relate this to the church. They say the oil is the Holy Spirit. I've heard that interpretation many a time. It is not. 2 problems with that interpretation. First of all, they are told to go and buy it. Where do you buy the Holy Spirit? And secondly, how can he be insufficient? If they were to give part of what they had, which is impossible to do, but they would not have enough for themselves. In that the Holy Spirit is infinite, that can't be. So he's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. Nonetheless, he's talking about oil. Now, I do think there's a parallel, and I'll get into that in just a moment here. But the wise said, no, we can't do that. If we do that, then there's not going to be enough for both you and I. We have just enough that is necessary to accomplish the task of meeting the bridegroom. So you go out and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. You will remember back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount said, many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And at the end of all of it, he will say, depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Well, here come these foolish virgins that now have bought oil, apparently, which creates another interpretational question. If they are possessors of the Holy Spirit and they are being shut out, you have a problem with people losing their salvation. That's not biblical. But he answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. What is this simile seeking to tell us? Well, it's seeking to tell the nation of Israel that while you may not know the day nor the hour of his second advent, you do need to be prepared for it. That's it right there. The interpretation is done. We can all go home. And not yet. There is an old saying that not all Scripture is to us, but all Scripture is for us. This was not written to the church, but there is application that the church can learn from it. Basically, what Jesus is saying here, there is a time in which man can become prepared to be in a right relationship with God. You need to be prepared. For one day, time will come to its conclusion. The time here was for these Israelites who survived the tribulation period to be in a right relationship with Jesus Christ as Messiah and be invited into the millennial kingdom. But there were some that were unprepared for it. So I said to myself, why didn't these five foolish virgins bring oil with them? There are at least two things here within the simile that are suggested, and then one that is not necessarily in there, but I think is possible also. The first one is this. They thought the bridegroom was coming during the day, and consequently, they didn't need any oil for their lamps. Yeah, they started out, and remember, as you get down here, you come to the end of the tribulation, there's a period of time within here, and I suggested the other week that it's probably, in my thinking, only a day or two or three. But more than likely, they were looking for him to come immediately. And he didn't come the first day. And consequently, they had a little bit of oil on that torch of theirs, and if he came during the first night, they would be prepared, and they probably burned that torch the first night, and nothing happened. He didn't come, and they used up their supply. They ran out of patience. And consequently, as they're waiting and waiting and waiting, their supply of oil runs out, and when he does come, it wasn't according to their thinking, and they were unprepared. And if he's coming in the daytime, I don't need oil. I've got the sun out here. I've been eating my carrots. I've got good night vision. I can, as long as there's a little bit of light out there, I can see. And consequently, you know what? And especially if there's a full moon out there, man, a full moon will illumine anything. I'll be able to see at night. I don't need any oil. What's interesting about that is this, as you go back into Matthew chapter 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, what's going to happen according to the Lord Jesus? It says, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. Uh-oh, pitch blackness. The things that you were counting on to provide the light didn't provide the light. Is there a parallel between the oil and anything in Scripture? I believe there is. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 14, the writer says this, that follow peace with all men and holiness, for without it no man shall see the Lord. I think this oil here is righteousness that enables a person to stand before God and be in a right relationship with Him. The Apostle Paul talks about his personal righteousness in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, if anyone has reason to brag about how good they are, he said, I can beat just about anybody. And he goes on to list a number of things. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews and a Pharisee, and he was persecuting the church when it comes to zeal. And he was of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, and he was circumcised on the eighth day. And man, he had it all going for him. And then he said when he realized what he had, he realized all those things were insufficient to be right with God. And he said, I've cashed them all in for the excellency of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He said, not only that, I count them literally as a pile of manure. The things that I was trusting in that I thought were so good in me, I found were really not that good at all. For we go back to the Psalms and it says, there is none that does good. No, not one. There's none righteous. Isaiah said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And here are people that, in a parallel situation, are waiting for the end of time to come, and they're saying to themselves, well, I've got something going on here that I really don't need anything else. I'm a good person. In fact, for the first 26 years of my life, that would have been me. Just put my good attributes over here and my bad attributes over here. And I knew there were bad, but I just figured the good outweighed the bad. And that made me acceptable to God. And no, it doesn't. Because the fact of the matter is, there was nothing over here. Everything was over here. And then I trusted Christ. Do you know what happened when I trusted Christ? Everything that was on this side was taken away. And the perfect righteousness of Christ was imputed to my account. Well, here are these virgins that may have said, well, we don't need oil because he's coming in the daytime. And I don't need oil in the daytime. Problem is, he came at night. Second thing, and we see that here right in the text, when he did come, they had the idea that they could borrow from others. Here's the problem. They couldn't borrow. The others said, no, if you take away what we have, even in the least, we won't have enough for ourselves and for you. We'll both fail. For you see, in order to stand before God, one's holiness, one's righteousness must be perfect, infinite. And you take away from infinity, which is impossible in a theoretical sense to do. But if you can diminish that, then you don't have infinity. And consequently, the person who gives up some doesn't have enough, even though it might be just the slightest bit less, and the person who's gotten that little bit doesn't have enough either. 99% righteousness won't do it. You can't borrow from another. And there are people today that would say, well, I may not be a good person, well, a perfect person, but I come from a family of Christians. My mom was a Christian. My dad was a Christian. My grandparents were. We have a whole line of Christians. And, well, I was born into that family, and that makes me good enough, doesn't it? I'll just borrow theirs. And it doesn't work. Here's the third one. I think this one's implied. It's not specifically found there, but I think it's implied. They do go away. Somehow they do obtain oil. They do get there, but they're there too late. I wonder if they had the opinion, well, the party won't start without me. I'm indispensable to the wedding feast. If surely they know we're coming, they'll wait for us. And nothing will start till we get there. In our world today, there is that type of thought concerning a person's righteousness before God. It exists in many different forms. One is the form of universalism, that all are saved. Doesn't matter who you are, whether you have oil in your lamp or not. Everyone's right with God, so God is... It's just a matter of waiting until everybody comes to agreement. The other is the idea of post-mortem evangelism. That's being propagated and somewhat received by a book written by a man by the name of Rob Bell called Love Wins. And his argument is this, that because God is a God of love, ultimately, that love will win. And a person can die without Christ, but after his death, they will have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and the love of God will ultimately win. So it doesn't really matter how you live your life today. You're going to get many more chances after you die. And I think that's what many of these virgins may have thought. Oh, well, if we don't have it today, they'll wait for us. We'll go and get after he comes and everything will be fine. And they went and they got and they came. And they said, Lord, hey, we're ready now. We're here. Now things can get going. Isn't life wonderful? Aren't you so happy we made it? And he answered, truly, I say to you, who in the world are you? Kind of a paraphrase. I never knew you. Why? Because I gave you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to prepare yourself, and you were unprepared. And now, time has come to a conclusion. There are no more opportunities. What application do we make of this for us today? Well, the scripture says that the average life of man is 70 to 80 years. Our abilities in this modern day of technology has increased that 80 years, and it's quite common for a person to live past, well past 80 years. But generally speaking, you get up into that 70 to 80 year category and you're beginning to realize that time is running out. Some of you women have another 41 years to go because you're only 39. But the fact of the matter is, even if you do have 41 more years on an average lifespan, you could go out and get in your car after the service is over and ask Deanna. You're driving down the road and you think everything is fine, and all of a sudden your life is turned upside down. We praise the grace of God that preserved Deanna through her accident. But sometimes that's it, and life is done. And the opportunities to purchase oil are no longer existent. The prophet Amos said, "Prepare to meet thy God. The time is now." Hope you don't need it for a long time. But who knows when that time will come. And the only way to make sure that you'll be prepared then is to be prepared now, because I guarantee you the oil will not run out. It will always be sufficient. Let's pray. Father, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Lord, maybe there's one here this morning who's never trusted Jesus Christ to be their Savior. Oh, they're trusting in maybe the fact that they were born into a Christian family. Maybe they've listened to Christian radio or gone to Christian worship services or even read their Bible, all of which are wonderful things. Maybe they're trusting in the fact that they've tried as best as possible to obey the Ten Commandments or be loving and kind to the people around them, which all are wonderful things. But as wonderful as they are, they're insufficient things. For the wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life. A gift can only be received. It cannot be earned. And I pray if there's one here today who is trusting in something they've done, something that they are, that they would realize that all those things, as good as they are, will not light their lamps and cause them to see Christ. But may they see Him on the cross of Calvary bearing their sin, dying for their sin, being buried, and rising again. And put their complete trust and confidence in Him. Receive Him as Savior. Call upon Him, which is the only name that is able to save. And have the righteousness of God imputed into their account, that they might be right with our Heavenly Father. And when the day comes, we'll be completely prepared for it. Lord, encourage us who know the Lord Jesus, that we have an opportunity to share Christ with others while it is yet day, before the night comes. And it seems the sun is setting quickly. Lord, may we be found faithful. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.